Oh, everybody's sitting on this side this morning compared to this side. Well, it's a joy for me to be here again, and I'm enjoying getting to know a number of you and enjoying the fact that we beat you, some of you, at soccer yesterday, Joel. That was encouraging. Had a really good time doing that. That was really a joy. Didn't enjoy so much that you wet us so much in the boat, but that was fun too. I enjoyed that. And today I'm sure we'll have some good fellowship together, and hopefully we can also have some time asking questions regarding some of the things that we're looking at together. Please feel free to do that. You know, some of you did ask me a couple of questions yesterday, and if you have other questions that arise from the material that we're looking at together, then please feel free to ask. We're really looking at this whole subject of biblical wisdom or spiritual wisdom, and what is it all about. And it is the burden of my heart that if nothing else, you'll go away from this weekend with a desire to grow in wisdom and to walk wisely before the Lord, that your life might then be pleasing to God and might be fruitful in your service of the Lord. We've already looked briefly at what wisdom actually is, and why we need it, and how we obtain it. And we've also considered the importance then of teachability and humility in our pursuit of wisdom, in our obtaining of wisdom. And this morning I want to get down to some really practical aspects of what wisdom looks like in your life, or what it should look like if you're following the Word of God. And so if you turn to Proverbs chapter 2, we're really trafficking in the book of Proverbs in these sessions, although our final one will be essentially from the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Proverbs is a book of practical wisdom, really written by Solomon to his son. Not all of it is from Solomon, of course, but most of it is to his son, that his son might grow up in wisdom and might walk before the Lord in a pleasing fashion. And in Proverbs 2 and verse 11, we read this, or verse 10, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you." Solomon says very plainly here that when wisdom enters into your heart, when you begin to possess this wisdom that comes from God by His Spirit through His Word, then certain things will characterize your life. And he mentions what they are. He says here, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil. In other words, the way of harm, harmful ways, will be avoided when you begin to possess this wisdom, because you will know how to respond, how to deal with the providences that God brings upon your life. And you will then possess discretion and understanding. And if you turn to Proverbs 14, verses 15 and 16, we read there again something similar. Proverbs 14, verses 15 and 16. "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." The prudent considers well his steps. He thinks about his life. He ponders what he's doing with his life, the choices he's making, the decisions he's making, the direction that he is going in. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 12. "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished." That is to say that a man who is possessing wisdom is a man who is discreet, a man who is prudent, and he can see when danger is coming his way. And his wisdom tells him, danger is coming my way. I'm going to have to avoid this so that it doesn't hit me head on. The simple, Solomon says, however, passes on and is harmed. And we need to recognize then that this idea of wisdom that we're talking about, when we possess it, when it is characteristic of our lives, it keeps us safe, it preserves us, it protects us in many ways from many dangers that are out there in the world that come to us in life. And then in Proverbs 21 and verse 5, The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. And this morning, as we open this whole subject up, I want to look at this whole issue of the discretion of wisdom, the prudence of wisdom. And I want to do it by painting three portraits for you. You'll be well pleased that I'm painting them verbally, because if I tried to do it with a brush, you would realize I can't paint or draw to save myself. But the reality is, in painting these for you from the Scriptures, I want to take you into really what is Solomon's art gallery and see what Solomon has to say by way of describing for us, painting for us a description of wisdom in the lives of men. And the first particular portrait that I want us to look at is what I'm calling the portrait of the guarded tongue. The portrait of the guarded tongue. The wisdom of discretion, or the discretion rather of wisdom, is seen in our lives in one particular area, the area of our speech. How we use that little member that God has placed in behind our teeth, those of us who have our teeth, in there behind our teeth, in our jaw, that little member that the Lord has put there for us to use by way of communication. Turn for a minute to the book of James and consider with me again some of the wisdom that comes from the apostle here in regards to this whole matter of speech. It's quite interesting what he has to say in verse 19 of James 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then turn across to James chapter 3, very well known portion of Scripture. If you're familiar at all with your New Testament, you should be well aware of this particular section. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall all receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, and we saw a few of them last night, that the way that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Like, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And if you turn back to James chapter 1 again, just for a second, you'll notice there in James chapter 1, in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. God teaches in His Word quite clearly that a manifestation of wisdom is the ability to control your tongue. And you know as well as I do, that's something that we learn over time. It's not something that just happens. And all of us still, even though we're growing in wisdom, we'll still struggle at times to control our tongue. We'll say things that we ought not to. We'll fail to say things that we should say. And the reality is here that when you turn to the book of Proverbs, you find that there's quite a lot of data, biblical data, regarding the use of the tongue. Notice, for example, in Proverbs 18 and verse 13. We read this: he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. That's just another way of saying he who speaks too quickly may discover then that he's going to be ashamed and foolish, because he has spoken and judged the matter before he's actually got all the facts in. And of course, James tells us that there in that chapter that we read together. And clearly, we need to be guarded in our speech. We need to be a people who learn how to tame our tongue, not to be making judgments and saying things that really we ought not to say. There are many people who just simply do not control their tongue. There are many people who are far too swift to speak and far too slow to hear. And in Proverbs 15 and verse 28, we read this: the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. You see that? But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. You think about what you say. And you know, we have these little phrases, don't we? Put your brain in gear before you start to speak. And of course, it's come in many ways from these texts. You need to think about what you're going to say before you say it. And the reality is that it's not something that we know how to do naturally, because the reality is that all of us at different times will speak in indiscreet manner and in imprudent ways, and we won't be actually those who have a guarded tongue. But wisdom tells us that we need to learn the importance of discretion with our tongue. We need to learn the importance of prudence with our tongue. Look at Proverbs 10, 19 through 21. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Solomon knew that his son would have to learn the wisdom of controlling his tongue, having a discretion regarding his speech. And this text in Proverbs 10 warns us against too much talking and indicates that discretion should call us to measure our words. And we need to recognize that. We who are preachers, we have a lot of talking that we do. And sometimes we do too much talking. Sometimes we preach too long. It'd be better to be quiet and sit down. But the reality is that we need to learn wisdom from God. Discretion manifesting itself in the way that we speak is very important. Turn again to Proverbs 13 and verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Isn't it amazing how many these texts there are? All of them giving us little gold nuggets of wisdom regarding how we use our mouth. In Proverbs 21 and 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Reminded, aren't we, of this important thing of putting a guard upon our mouths, being discreet in the way that we speak, controlling what we say, thinking about what we're going to say before we necessarily say it. And it's a challenge. But wisdom is manifested in this whole matter of the way that we speak. What we say. How we say it. Why we say it. When we say it. We've got to think about these things. We've got to consider these things. Now, some of us, and I include myself in this, very often just speak for the sake of speaking. We just talk for the sake of talking. We just like to be heard. But we need to learn. Wisdom says no. We need to learn how to control our tongues. And so Solomon paints for us here a portrait of a man who's thinking about what he says, who's careful in what he says, who is wise in what he says, who knows when to speak, when not to speak, to control his tongue and to guard his lips so that his soul might be kept from trouble, so that his life might be kept from danger, so that he might preserve his character and his testimony, his reputation. And it's very important to understand that this is something that we need to grow in. This is something that we need the Spirit of God to help us in. Nobody had to teach you when you were a child how to speak back to your parents. You just knew how to do it. When it didn't go your way, there was just some words. Just come out your mouth. Even if the first word was no. The reality is, you would be taught how it needed to be yes. Or vice versa. But the reality is, as we grow older and we get into different situations in life, we need to learn the importance then of being people of discreet speech. There used to be a poster that you would see in the underground in London during the Second World War. And it used to say something along these lines, that careless speech costs lives. And what they really were saying was this, that there were German Nazi spies in London, and if people were heard talking about certain things that they maybe knew regarding certain security issues or certain things that the Germans wanted to find out, that the German spies would be listening, they would tell the high command, and perhaps bombing raids or whatever would come, and as a result of that people would die. And the reality is that we need to learn the importance of guarding our tongues, being careful in what we say. I wonder, is that a problem that you have? Guarding your tongue, discreet in speech, putting a guard upon your mouth. Are you one of those people who say, well, I just say what I think. Well, I just think they need to hear what I've got to say. See, that kind of attitude is foolishness. It's a lack of self-control. It's a lack of humility. The reality is that wisdom teaches discretion, and discretion would teach us to guard our tongues and to develop patterns of speech that are glorifying to God. Whether it's in our family relationships, whether it's in our church relationships, whether it's in our work relationships, whether it's in the relationships at college, certainly in the relationships that we might have in our marriages, we need to learn. The old adage is surely true, isn't it? Least said, easiest mended. But it's difficult, isn't it? We've got to get control on our spirit. We've got to get our control on our hearts. We say more than we should say. And the reality is that we end up causing more harm than we should. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 regarding this whole matter of speech. Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at it just briefly yesterday as we walked through this text. But notice in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Our speech should be towards the end of edifying. And that's a challenge, especially for those of us who have a quick wit. For those of us who have a quick wit that can turn humour sometimes into that which can be hurtful and painful for people. We all enjoy, don't we, a little bit of banter. We were having some good banter around the table this morning there and having some laughter and joking. And we all enjoy that. And that's not necessarily wrong. I don't want you to get the impression all of a sudden Pastor Briggs is injecting a really morbid attitude to the conference and now we can't speak to each other. That's not my heart. I have a relationship with one of my deacons, and he and I have had to identify this, that when we get together, we just crack up. We're just having a blast. And our sense of humor just clashes. We're cracking jokes and we're teasing each other, and we realize people looking in on us might think that we're kind of light. Sometimes we maybe are, but the reality is that we just enjoy each other so much and our sense of humour just clicks together, that when we're together we're just almost belly aching half the time because we just see things in certain ways and we look at life in particular ways and we see issues and we joke about them and we see them in the same way and we can see the funny side of things, and we have to be very careful because we can almost, when he leads the worship and I'm in the pulpit, we've got to really be sober when we get up there because we've got a few handicapped folks that come to our church, and one of them sings really loud and completely out of tune. And he's louder almost than the whole congregation. When it first started, my brother David and I were in the pulpit, and we knew we cannot look at each other. Because if we look at each other, we're going to crack up in front of the whole congregation. And I knew, and we shook hands almost like, okay. And I'll get on with the preaching, because we just knew each other so well in terms of our sense of humour and the way that we relate to one another. And we've had to work through that. And so I'm not saying for a minute that when it comes to the whole issue of guarded speech, the Lord doesn't say that we shouldn't tell jokes and have fun and all of that. But what we need to recognise is it towards edification? Are we building one another up? Or are we tearing one another down? We need to be careful. Because even jokes where that little sharp cut can sometimes, if a person is a very sensitive person, can be a lasting wound upon them, which Christ would have us to avoid. We need to be those whose speech is carefully thought out, and we need to be careful, even in the context of getting to know people. Certain people we can crack up with, and we know that they're not going to be hurt. But there are other people who are genuinely sensitive, and they feel it. And you've got to be very careful. And I know, because of my sense of humour and my personality, I've had to learn over the years the hard way sometimes, by asking people for forgiveness a lot, that I need to back off, I need to be careful with certain individuals. But other individuals, once we know each other, we can cut loose, and it's not that we're sinning, we're enjoying one another's company. But we've got to learn those things. And wisdom has to teach us that. And so I ask you this morning, as you think about this whole issue of wisdom and possessing wisdom and discretion and how it plays itself out in your life, and that the whole realm of how you speak and how you use your tongue and how you use speech, where are you in that? Is there some areas of growth that you need to develop in? Are there some areas where you need to repent? Are there some areas where you need to learn how to speak, what to say, what not to say? You see, this is what God calls you to, because it will deliver your soul from many troubles if you guard your tongue. It will preserve your life in many ways if you guard your tongue. The less you say, the less you have to mend. And the reality is, it's wiser to be slow to speak and swift to hear. Someone has rightly said, God gave us one tongue and two ears, so we should listen twice as much as we speak. And it's an important thing for us to recognise. And as we grow up, as we get older, and as we get out into the world, the realities are, we see them, don't we? We meet people who are so opinionated that it's almost sickening at times. And we need to be careful that we handle it with wisdom, we handle it with discretion, that we conduct ourselves wisely and discreetly. And so that's the first portrait that I want you to think about this morning. The portrait of the guarded tongue, or the discreet speaker. But then there's another portrait that I want you to see from the scriptures here, and that is the portrait of the diligent worker. The portrait of a diligent worker. One of the things that troubles me in California, pastoring there, is that we got a whole bunch of guys who are 30 years old, and they've woke up to the fact that they need to get a job. And they've wasted 10 years of their life playing and surfing and skateboarding and playing on the Xbox. Well, it wasn't out 10 years ago. But the reality is that they've got to recognize that they've wasted 10 years of their life. And now they want to get married, and they haven't got 2 cents to rub together, and they're no more ready to take on a wife than anything. And the reality is that they start to struggle. And why is this? Because they've failed to be diligent in the pursuit of work. And as a result of that, they're paying a heavy price. Notice some of the texts in Proverbs that refer to this. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son, and he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. You see the contrast? The man who is diligently working hard, the man who is giving himself to what he should be giving himself to, he will prosper, the scripture says. The man who doesn't, he will not prosper. He will end up in difficulties. Proverbs 14:23. In all labour there is profit. That was my father's great text. He brought me up on that text practically. Not in the sense, I didn't grow up in a rich home, but my father was a very hard working man. My abiding memory of my father when he was working, he's still alive, but he's retired now, but when he was working, was just, he would be away to work at 6 in the morning, come home at 6 in the evening, and he would do that 5 days a week, and he did that as long as I can remember. And he worked for the same company for 40 years. And my abiding memory of my father is just, he was a hard worker. He never used to let my brother and I lie in bed during the summer holidays. We hated that. I wanted a long lie. A long lie in our house was 8 o'clock. It's like, come on. Occasionally when he was away too early and my mother was softer on us, we would get our long lies. But the reality is, he was a hard worker. He was a man who was a diligent worker. And as a result of that, he's been able to retire and do well in terms of his retirement and come to California every year for his holidays in the last 5 years, because he got a good pension, because he worked hard And he's enjoying the fruit of all of that. We're enjoying the fruit of that now in his old age. But the realities are, it was because he put the effort in when he was young. And he grew up in that generation that was a little bit younger. He was too young to go to the Second World War, but he lived through it in Glasgow. And the realities are that he saw and he knew what hardship was. We used to get the joke in our home was, why do we not have any sugar? And he used to always tell us, because we never had it during the war. And we used to remind him, but that was 30 years ago. Why can we not get sugar for our tea now? And he would just say, because we didn't have it during the war. And that was his mindset. He just didn't have it during the war. And he knew what it was, but he worked hard. And listen to me, it's very important early in your life to be convinced of the need to work hard. Whatever it might be. Work hard as a student. Work hard in whatever you find your hand to do. Work hard at it and you will prosper. Doesn't mean you'll be a millionaire. It just means that you'll do well. You'll prosper in it. And it's very necessary in our generation to teach young people the importance of hard work, because we have to face it. And I see myself in your generation that we've been given an awful lot of stuff on a silver spoon. We are wealthy compared to our parents' generation. We have been given so much compared to what they were given and what they had to work for. We've inherited it in a lot of ways. And we've almost got this, you know, I deserve mentality, which is not true. But we need to realize that God calls us in wisdom to love to work hard and to work diligently. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 10. Or verse 6, well, let's go there first of all. Again, we take the picture of the ant here. Go to the ant, you sluggard. My kids have a little tape by Judy Rogers, and they used to learn this song. I don't know if it really we need to get out again sometimes and listen to it, but she used to talk about the ant, and she takes it from here to teach the kids principles of diligence. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? You see the point? When will you stop being lazy? When are you going to get up and work? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Listen to me, especially you young men. If you're going to take on a wife, you make sure that you've got a good work ethic, first of all. You make sure that you've got enough ability and enough energy and enough effort to actually look after her and supply her needs. And then if the family comes, that you also have a diligent attitude. Because if you don't, the reality is you're going to suffer. Life will be miserable. And you may think, well, love will cover it all. Yeah, after the first couple of weeks, it'll be over. You start thinking, where are we going to pay the next bill? How do we pay our utilities bill? How do we pay the car insurance? I have people coming into my office as a pastor, and I'm having to sit and deal with this stuff. And one of the biggest challenges for me is that I have to put some dynamite underneath them and say, well, you need to work. You need to work harder. You need to work harder than you're working at the minute. We've got guys that come and say, yeah, I'm working 15 hours in Starbucks, and, you know, I'm 10 hours, I'm doing 2 units at college this year, and the rest of the time I'm just waiting on the Lord. And it's like, That's not diligence. That's laziness. That's not glorifying to God. You need to deal with that. And yet in California, it seems we've got, certainly in our part of the country, we've got a fair share of these kind of folks that really think that that's what they're called to. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. They haven't got 2 brass cents to work to rub together. They're not able to support the work of the gospel. They're not able to support themselves. And that's not what the Lord has called us to. The Lord has called us to diligence, to work hard. Wisdom says, be diligent in your working. Look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4. A lazy man will not plough because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. God-honoring hard work will bring the supply that we need. It may not bring us to the place of great wealth or become millionaires, but that's okay. We're not called to be millionaires. We're called to be faithful, hard workers. And as a result of that, God will meet our needs and provide for us. And tied to this whole issue then of this whole of diligent hard work is this whole issue of managing our finances and our money. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 17. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. Notice that? He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. In other words, the one who likes to play rather than work, he's going to be poor. And I've had to sit down with young men and I have to say to them, this is the reality. You will be poor if you live this way. If you choose this life, this is what's going to be the case. You're going to always be going to the thrift store to buy your clothes, and you're going to always be struggling to get your rent together, and you're not going to be sure if you've got your car insurance, and you're going to be very limited in what you can do. And I am convinced that as God's people, we could do a whole lot more for the kingdom than what we're doing if we were actually more diligent in our vocations. And I'm absolutely persuaded that it's a lack of wisdom. Wisdom teaches us that we need to be diligent in these things. Look at verse 20 of chapter 21. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. We need to be those who are seeing the importance of work, hard work, so that we might then have our needs supplied. You see, God is a God of means, and this is what we have to understand. I think sometimes when, as Calvinists, we can sometimes have a hyper-Calvinistic mindset, and that is, well, God will supply, God will do it. Yeah, but you know what? God won't do it apart from the means. God won't save his elect apart from the prayer of his people, the preaching of the gospel, the evangelizing of the nations. That's how God saves his elect. God doesn't save his elect apart from means. And God won't supply your needs apart from you taking your responsibilities seriously in the whole realm of work. What does he say in the book of Thessalonians? If you shall not work, you shall not eat. That's what he says. And that's to the New Testament church. In other words, people who are lazy in your congregation and they won't work, discipline them so that they will work. And we've had cases in our church where, think of one particular case where we've had to say to the young man, quite as bluntly as this, you get a job this week or we're going to the church and we're going to discipline you. Now, we've been working with him for 6 months. I think we were pretty generous and pretty lenient, and we paid his rent for a couple of months to help him, but it was clear we needed to put some Semtex under him and make him realise it doesn't matter what the job is, get one. You can get a job. And in a city like Sacramento, the jobs are 10 a penny. You can pick up any kind of job in Sacramento. But he only wanted a certain kind of job, but he didn't want to go down to the lesser job. So what were we dealing with? Pride. That was his problem. Didn't want a service industry job. Didn't want this kind of job. Didn't want that kind of job. I said to him, I says, I don't care what kind of job it is you get, as long as it's honourable and it's paying you something. But you must go and get one now. Because your testimony is being damaged by this. People will think in the congregation that you're lazy and you don't want to work. And he got a job. And he's doing well. And he's had him encouraged and he's moving forward. And yes, it's true, it won't yet provide for him to get him a wife, which is what he really wants. But the reality is, eventually he'll get there by the grace of God. And I'm encouraged. And so we need to recognise that diligence and hard work is very important, because it will help us then to provide what is needed for us in regard to this whole realm of our material needs. And I want to encourage you today, because you know, one of the biggest concerns I have is that young people get into debt. And I've had people come into my congregation, into my office, and get into their lives, and they're saying, I've had to ask the question, well, do you have any debt at the minute? Well, yeah, Pastor, $50,000 of debt, $40,000 of debt, 7 credit cards, 8 credit cards. We've had to sit down, get the deacons in, start to go through it, try to get it paid off, try to get it cut down. Now, some of those are young, single young women who have either been divorced or whatever, and they've got themselves into real difficulty, but they've really worked hard over the last 3 or 4 years to cut their debt down, but they got themselves into that mess, partly because they weren't working, partly because they've come through divorce, yes, but there are young men. I'm dealing with a young man right now who's only started in the work world, and already he's got $700 in debt because he's not dealing with his heart and living within his means. And he could take more hours at his workplace, but he's not been doing that, and we're having to sit down and give him counsel. This is not walking in the way of wisdom. This is not honouring to the Lord. You need help here. Thankfully, he's taking it, and I think he'll do well. But the realities are that we need to realise that you can get into debt when you're not prepared to work. Because guess what? You still have needs and you still want things. And you will sometimes find that you're covetous heartly and will go out after the things foolishly. And let's be honest, once you get your own place, how many offers of credit cards do you get through the door? Since I came to America, it's been shocking to me. I think actually if you make a paper mill, you make a lot of money in America because you get so much junk mail here. It's unbelievable. How many credit card offers do you get in a week? You just have to sign on the line and then you get first the $500 one. That's okay, it's limited. But then before you know it, it's 2,000, then 5,000, then 7,000, then 10.5, and then 15, and then 20. And if you just keep spending way beyond your means, you're going to get into all sorts of trouble. Beware. It is sinful to live outside of your means. It's an issue of contentment of the soul. It's an issue of covetousness of the heart. And it's been horrifying to me to see how many of our young singles have found themselves getting into the debt trap. Beware of it. Beware of it in the regards to the whole issue of choosing college as well. Some of you end up in college. Some of you know this. I had a little chat with some of you. It's great if you've got a scholarship. Praise God. That's a wonderful thing. Try and get one if you can. But if you don't get one, beware. You go to a college where you're having to pay $30,000 a year back to the college. You've got a mortgage before you start your actual married life. You've got no chance of getting a mortgage because you've got to pay the mortgage off that you took out for college. It's a nightmare, isn't it? It scares the life out of me as a pastor. Because it's draining in many ways the lifeblood out of the lives of the people of God, because suddenly they've got this whole debt thing hanging over them. And let's be honest, I'm no different from you. I hate owing people money. I hate the fact that I have to use a credit card sometimes. I hate the fact that at the end of the day you need tires on the car and you've got to use the credit card and you've got to go. But that's the way it is. We live in a very materialistic society that's run on debt. I mean, look at the debt of California. It's scary to me. Look at the debt that America is running. And the realities are, we've got to be careful. As Christians, we're called to be in the world, but we are not of the world. And we need to have biblical standards for how we handle these things. And I'm persuaded as Christians, we must be willing to live on less for the glory of God. If we're willing to downsize our house, to not be in debt, then praise the Lord. If we're willing to drive a lesser car in order not to be in debt, then praise the Lord. That's wisdom. That's discretion. That's prudence. We don't have to compete with the world because we're not in a competition with the world. And so beware the importance of diligent hard work, of diligently handling your finances and the whole realm of providing for yourself and for your family are very important principles. And the book of Proverbs has much to say on that. We're only in many ways paddling on the shallows here when we look at this. But I hope I whet your appetite. Get your concordance out. Study this book. It has much to say on these matters. And God will guide you. He will protect you as you implement the principles that He teaches here. He will preserve you and guide you and guard you from harm and from evil as you move forward. And so, even though in the time that we have we can look at these things, there's no way we can be exhaustive. The book of Proverbs is a book that you should study for the rest of your life, just as the rest of your Bible is. And I encourage you to look at that. And so we have the portrait of the diligent worker, as well as the portrait of the discreet speaker. But then thirdly, I want to lay this one out for you this morning. And that is the portrait of the genuine friend. All of us like to have friends. You're making some friends this weekend. I'm getting to know you folks, and I'm getting some new friends this weekend, and I'm enjoying it too. And hopefully you'll find in me a friend as well. But the reality is, we all need friends, don't we? Friendship is important to us. If you don't need friends, you need counselling. And maybe you need to come and see me later. But the reality is that we all need friends. And we all rejoice in the fact that God gives us friends. We may only have one or two very close friends. I don't think we can all have hundreds of really close friends. That's just not manageable or practical. But you know, it's very interesting. Jesus had close friends. When you study the life of Christ, there was an inner circle. Peter, James and John. And there was one who was his best friend. The
the disciple that he loved, the Apostle John. There was a unique closeness between Jesus and John. It's there. It's in the scriptures. It's not something that you have to try and manufacture. So even the Lord Jesus, in his perfect humanity, had close friends, best friends. And we mustn't be afraid of that. In fact, I believe it's part of how God has made us. And though we must be careful not to be partial, and we need to always be impartial in our judgments and our dealings with people, we do need to understand the importance of what friendship looks like and how we should be friends. Look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man. It's very interesting, isn't it? Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and they set a snare for your soul. Paul puts it this way in his writing to the Corinthians: evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. Whereas here, Solomon says, don't make friends with an angry man, because if you hang around too much with an angry man, you know what's likely to happen? You'll start getting the spirit of anger too. And isn't it the case? We all know of individuals that are angry when you're with them. They're always angry. They're always in the face of a battle. They're always upset about something. They're always annoyed. Keep your distance. Don't make friends with that kind of person. You see, the Bible tells you about the kind of people you should make friends with, the kind of people you shouldn't make friends with. Because the friends do influence us, either for good or for bad. And if we look at this text in Proverbs 22, we see very clearly that Solomon was concerned for his son, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. You hang around enough with the wrong kind of people, they'll start to get into your system and they'll start to affect you in negative ways. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 29. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Here's the spirit that we should have toward our neighbours. That we need to have a spirit that is not in any way determined to cause evil to anyone, to harm anyone. It's very important that we have that attitude. And in our friendships then, our friendships should never be the kind of, should never be the situation where we actually cause harm to people, but rather do them good. And Solomon wants us to understand clearly how we ought to relate to those who are our neighbours, those who are our friends. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I wonder, do you have the kind of friend that will tell you the truth about yourself? Or are you the kind of person who says, I don't want that kind of friend? See, you haven't understood biblical friendship. Biblical friendship is the kind of friendship that tells you the truth about yourself and you're thankful to them. You know why? Because you know when they tell you, they're not telling you because they don't love you. They're telling you because they do love you. And they're not telling you because they want to harm you. They're telling you because they want you to do better and do well. And you need to find out who those people are. There are some people, quite frankly, and all they'll do is tear you down. You don't want to be hanging around with those people. But you do want friends who are going to be faithful enough to tell you, you know, I want to encourage you here, but I think there's an area you need to work on. And it needs to be a two-way street. You need to be able to do that to them as well. Are you able to do that? Are you able to tell your friends what you think of them in a loving way so that they're able to change and to grow spiritually? Very important. When you get into marriage, this is something that's really important. I thank God that my wife is my best critic. Ever since we've been married, she's my best critic of my sermons. She's the best critic of my character. She's the best critic of my habits. She's the best critic of my attitudes. And I can receive it from her most of the time. I have to sometimes work it through, because sometimes my pride is up, or sometimes my own anger is up, or sometimes my self-will has been manifest. But she's my best critic, because I know she loves me, and I know that she's for me, and I know that what she's telling me is for my good. Just as she knows that in my relationship with her, and my leading of her as her husband. And listen, when you're looking for someone to marry, this is very important. You've got to be able to give and take correction. You've got to be able to give and take admonition. Because you know who the most sanctifying influence on your life will ever be? It will be your spouse.
because you're going to live at closest quarters with them. And iron must sharpen iron. There must be that faithful relationship of giving and taking admonition. Notice how it's actually put here in this particular text for us, where it says that the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, true love tells us the truth. False love pretends. And that's something you have to recognise. It's not real love to pretend something that's not really the case. And so if you go on failing to correct someone and give them the impression that it's okay, you're actually deceiving them. And you're not really being a faithful friend to them. You're not actually walking in integrity. And we need to understand this, because friendship is something that is important in our lives. Look at what it says in Proverbs 28 verse 23. He who rebukes a man will find more favour afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. That's amazing, isn't it? Think about that. He who rebukes a man will find more favour afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. I find that often in my marriage with my wife. I'll sometimes say that I'm not happy with this, or you need to deal with this, or whatever. And maybe initially, the sting will be there, so she has to back off and has to think about it. But afterwards, she'll come back and say, "Sweetheart, thank you for telling me that that was right. I needed that. I didn't like it at the time. I wasn't appreciative of you. Maybe I didn't do it at the right time," which is possible. "But I'm thankful you did do it. I'm thankful you did tell me, because you know what? It was true, and it was from the Lord, and it's been helpful." And so afterwards, we benefit. And so we need to recognise this, that in our friendships, these are the dynamics that we should be seeing. If our friendships are godly friendships, God-honouring friendships, not just acquaintances that we hang out with and just engage yourself in carnal activities. True friendships are the kind of things that we develop spiritual relationships in, so that we actually deal with one another's sins. And that's not easy. Trafficking in sin is a murky business. Most of us are pretty good at pointing out everybody else's sins, but we're not so good at having our own sins pointed out to us. Isn't that the case? I'm no different from you. Don't think I'm up here 6 feet above contradiction. I'm no different. My sins pointed out, ooh, that's painful. How am I going to deal with this? Now, over the years, I've learned I've got to deal with it spiritually, Lord, not carnally. But I don't always deal with it spiritually. If my wife was standing here, she would be able to give you 101 stories and more of times when I haven't dealt with it spiritually. And she's had to endure my carnality until I worked it through in my soul and in my life and in my experience, till I actually came out on the right side. But listen, this is the kind of thing that we need in our friendships. We need to have the ability to be sensitive to the circumstances of our friends as well. Look at Proverbs 25:20. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. What a picture. Be sensitive to your friend's circumstances. Be aware of your friend's needs. Be aware that sometimes it's better just to be there and to give them a hug, and to wait to deal with the issues that need to be dealt with, perhaps. Simply be there for them. But that's a great picture, isn't it? Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. If your friend is down or discouraged, you need to figure out ways to lift their spirit, not make their heaviness heavier. And the only way you're going to know that is if you're sensitive to the kind of things that they're going through, to their circumstances, to their situation. Look at verse 14 of chapter 27. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. That's what Chet felt like this morning when I walked in to talk to Chris. He was very merciful to me, but the reality is that he thought, that pastor's in there telling Chris to get up, and he's an hour early. I need an extra bit of sleep. But isn't it true? The reality is that we need to be sensitive to one another. We need to be aware of one another and our needs as our friendships grow together. Perhaps the most significant aspect of friendship is stated in Proverbs 17 and verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Isn't that interesting? A friend loves at all times. I've been reading, talking to Pastor Thomas just before this morning. We've both been reading this book called The Humanness of John Calvin. Excellent little book. I would recommend it to you just to get into the personality of Calvin. And it's really taken from his letters and from correspondence that he had and from certain testimonies. It deals with Calvin as a husband, Calvin as a father, and then Calvin as a friend. And that's the chapter I'm just finishing at the minute. And it's really been interesting how, especially regarding his relationship with Philip Melanchthon, who was the great Lutheran theologian. And Calvin and Melanchthon saw things very differently. In fact, I was quite shocked even to read in this book that as Melanchthon got older, he became more unconvinced of predestination. I'd like to check that out. But it was very interesting. Calvin, however, maintained a love for him, even though theologically, in certain regards, they were on different pages. Calvin proved himself to be a faithful friend who loved at all times. There's another touching story of Calvin and a friend of his who was at university with him, who really stayed within the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin, of course, being very prominent in the Reformation. This man's son became a Protestant, became a Reformed believer, and fled to Geneva to meet with Calvin. Calvin writes this very touching letter to his old friend who's still a Roman Catholic, who's really quite annoyed at his son leaving and going to Geneva. And Calvin, in many ways, pours water on the fires to encourage the father to let the boy go the direction he's going. Of course, Calvin is going to pastor him. But the father then, because of his friendship or his regard for Calvin, agrees to it. Calvin showing himself to be a faithful friend, even to a man who was in a completely different place theologically. He loved at all times. We need to learn that, don't we? We need to learn that. One of the things that challenged me about Calvin's testimony was that it said that the friendships that he established in life, out of all of them, from the earliest days in university all the way through his life, he maintained them. And he sustained them. He lost two or three, but not very many of his friendships. Why? Because he knew what godliness was in regards to friendship. He could love at all times, even though there were different perspectives on different things. We need to learn that, to be friends who love at all times, as brothers who are born for adversity. When our friends are particularly in trouble, going through things, we have to endure their sin, the contradiction of their sin. We need to be those who are friendly towards all, and to be loving. And it's interesting as well, there will be those who seek friendships for the wrong reasons. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 4. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. If some of you are destined to be wealthy, you're going to start to gain some friends that you're probably better off without. Because they're not really after your friendship as friendship, biblically defined. They're more after the relationship because of the wealth that you've maybe accrued. Or if some of you are destined for fame or for popularity or whatever, the same issue applies. Isn't it the case? How many of these wealthy people have got what we call hangers-on? Always there. How many of these great sports celebrities and personalities have their entourage with them, who are all claiming to be their friends? But at the end of the day, they're not really their friends in a biblical sense. We need to be aware of that. Not all of the people who seek our friendship seek the friendship that God would have us to have with them, but for their own reasons. Look at verse 6 of Proverbs 19. Many entreat the favour of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. And the older you get, the more you're going to learn that. You've got something that you can give to someone, they'll be your friend. You see how many people are going to be the friends of these two men that are standing for president over the next few months because of what they think they're going to get from them. They're going to have friends from every quarter. But it's not biblical friendship. So beware of that. Realise that. Understand that. I wonder what kind of friend are you right now? Do you have the kind of friendship that loves at all times? Do you have the kind of friendship that is able to be faithful regarding sin and dealing with sin? Do you have friends that are like that towards you? Friends who are helping you grow in grace, helping you pursue godliness, helping you be conformed to the likeness of Christ, because that's really what it's all about. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher of the 1800s,
wrote in his journal and in his memoirs that he always sought out the friendship of those that he believed were more godly than he was, for the simple reason that he believed that by being in their company, he would learn how to be more godly. And we need to understand that. Choose your friends carefully. Choose your friends wisely. You don't have to just have friends who are the same age as you. It's good to have older friends, younger friends, diverse friends, because you learn so much from that. But above all, you want to choose friends whose hearts are zealously going after God, whose hearts are zealously committed to the kingdom of God, whose hearts are zealously committed to dealing with sin in their own life so that they're willing to deal with sin in your life. And the book of Proverbs paints a very clear picture for us regarding what genuine friendship is all about. We live, don't we, a very busy, hectic life often, but it's good to stop and ponder what wisdom looks like. What wisdom needs to look like in our lives. What discretion and prudence really is all about. And as you think about these things this morning, consider then the use of your tongue. Consider then the issue of your work ethic and your use of material things and your pursuit of wealth and such like. Consider what it means to be a genuine friend and recognize that these things are only possible by the grace of God. These things are only possible through a living relationship with Jesus Christ. You need the Lord to guide you and help you in these things, to deal with the realities of your own heart, so that your speech, so that your work, so that your friendships will ultimately bring glory to God and enable your life to be fruitful and useful in your service of Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that your word is indeed a guide to us. We bless you for the portraits that Solomon paints of various aspects of wisdom that we can look at and we can study and we can think upon. And Lord, more than that, we pray that you would help us to possess these things in our lives. Oh Lord, how we realize that apart from you, we cannot accomplish these things. Apart from you, Father, we would be unguarded in our speech. We would be lazy in our lives. We would be the kind of friends that really at the end of the day are only users of other people. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be delivered from these carnal things that we might walk spiritually before you. We bless you, Father, for the fact that when we obtain the wisdom that comes from above, so comes with it discretion and prudence and understanding that protects us and guards us and guides us. And Lord, I do pray for all of these young people that you would write your word upon their hearts, and that these days that we spend together would be profitable in their lives, and that they might look back in the years to come, Lord, knowing that you challenged them here to really see the importance, the value, the need of wisdom, and that they would pursue that wisdom that is in Christ all the days of their life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And that